Benjamin, my four-year-old, had a rough go of it the early part of this week. Tough times for Big Ben. You see, for the past year or so, Benjamin has been totally caught up in the story of David and Goliath. David truly is Benjamin's hero. And he goes around the house using strings or belts or whatever he can find for a sling. And who's ever in the house that's bigger than him, be it Peter, John, or Jesse, or me, or Tammy, or who's ever around, has got to play the part of Goliath. Well, because Ben is so keyed into and so caught up with Goliath and David, we have been praying, Tammy particularly, that the Lord would work in Ben and make him a David. Well, in this past week, as you know, the production, The Tale of a Champion, came out. And Ben, when he heard that there was going to be David and Goliath here at church, man, he was counting the days like it was Christmas coming. And so finally it came, Sunday evening. And Benjamin comes and he sits there on my lap and he's just totally amazed and enthralled with this story. And afterwards, when the play was over, he said, "I've got to talk to David," who of course is Abner Summerall's son, John Micah. And so he came up here and would just follow David around and just look at him and just be totally amazed that he was looking on and following after David, you know. Now, he knows who John Micah is, but somehow in his... Ben's a great guy. He's just a great guy, but he couldn't quite put all the pieces together that really wasn't David, you know. And so he kind of knows, but he doesn't know. And so we're trying to explain this on the way home, that that's just a play, that they're enacting the real story of David and Goliath that happened a lot of years previously. Well, he goes home and he's all just totally hyped up about David and Goliath. And then the next morning on Monday, he was madder than a hornet. Because he woke up and the first words that he said to Tammy and to me were, "I'm mad. I am so mad." Because you see, Benjamin knew, as we told him the night previously, that we were going to go back and see David and Goliath again on Monday night. And he's like, "I'm mad." He goes, John Micah is David." "Yeah, that's what we told you, Ben." "Well, and he's going to be David tonight." "Yeah." "It's not fair. How come he gets to be David tonight? Why can't I be David? I've got a sling." "Well, Ben, you can't be David." And truly, he then turns to Tammy and says, "Didn't you pray that God would make me David? How come I can't be David?" Well, at this point, Tammy called for help and I entered into the conversation. And I said, "Benjamin, here's the problem, son. Is that really John Micah has been practicing and learning this part and preparing for this play. And when you get older, maybe if Steve does it again, maybe you can be David, or Steve won't get paid that week." Maybe you can be David. "But right now," I said, "but right now, Benny, you're just too little." "Too little? Isn't that what they said about David? He was too little?" And he, honestly, I'm not kidding, all day long he was mad, stomping around the house saying, "It's not fair, I want to be David." But finally, it got so bad, we said, "Okay, Ben, if you don't change your attitude, you're not going to go at all. You'll just stay home with a babysitter." Well, he decided to change his attitude, and he came and once again watched the whole thing unfold and got so caught up in it that after Monday night, the second performance, he had to go follow John Micah around once more. But Benjamin, in his four-year-old mentality, just couldn't quite get a grasp on what was happening. He would get confused about whether or not this was just simply a play or whether John Micah somehow was transformed into David. And he couldn't quite get a handle on it. And it caused him to go into a real consternation. Reminds me of the situation in John 13. Because here a drama is unfolding. There is something being enacted out. And Peter, the apostle, doesn't get it. Oh, you remember how Jesus here in John 13 washed the feet of the disciples. And as he washed the feet of the disciples, when he came to Peter, what did Peter say? Oh, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus explained, what I'm doing you don't understand now. But if you don't let me wash your feet, Peter, you can have no part with me. There'll be no fellowship, no intimacy. And then Peter, not getting it, said, well, then bathe me, my head, bathe me completely. And Jesus said, Peter, you don't need to be bathed from head to toe. You're already clean. It's just your feet that are dirty. Now, in that drama that was unfolding, that Peter was having a tough time grabbing, we see very clearly presented to you and to me an important truth. And that is, Jesus was declaring, Jesus was revealing that people have need, disciples have need to have their feet cleaned constantly. Notice, for you students, Jesus here was giving a revelation of what we need. Clean feet, spiritually. That is, we're already saved, we've been baptized, we're born again, but as we walk through the world in our daily life, we pick up pollution and corruption, and that is alleviated with confession. If you weren't here last week, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape, because confession is a real key in your daily walk with Jesus Christ. You pick up dirt. You just get cruddy. Doesn't mean you have to get saved again. It just means that you have to allow Him to cleanse you. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a real key. And we talked about that at length, that confession is desired by the Father, not because He says to you and me, big man, you sinner, you scoundrel, you scum. But confession brings us into a, number one, renewed appreciation of the cross. When we realize how much we sin on any given day, we go, Lord, that You would die for my sins, which are so many, as I'm continually confessing, it makes me appreciate You all the more. Appreciation for the cross. Secondly, what? Realization of grace. That is, any blessing which comes my way is the result of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. I don't deserve anything but wrath. And confession reminds me of that truth. If you're not a confessor, you're going to start to be deluded into believing that, well, you're sort of deserving of blessings. But if you're confessing sin continually, you will be a champion of grace. So, an appreciation of the cross, number one. A realization that it's all by grace, number two. And three, a liberation from the attacks of the enemy, number three. If you don't continually confess your sin, you're allowing the enemy to erect a stronghold within you, to get a toehold in your soul, to get a handle on your heart, and he will begin to cause that sin to become an addiction. You'll be in bondage to it. Confession is the key to being liberated and insulated from the enemy. You might have read in the paper this last week, a week ago today actually,
a woman had removed from her insides a tumor that was 307 pounds, a cyst. This cyst got bigger and bigger and bigger until they removed it at the hospital. I believe it was there in Palo Alto in Stanford. 307 pounds. This cyst over 9 years grew so big and obviously became so heavy, she was unable to walk, to move, to even roll over in the hospital bed that she was in. It just got bigger and heavier and larger and more debilitating. Can you imagine carrying in you a cyst that weighs 307 pounds? That's heavy. Truly, really. And yet, you know, that's exactly what happens to people who are not confessors. This cyst of sin just gains more and more weight in your life. And if it's not confessed, it gets bigger and heavier until it affects your walk. You're no longer moving freely. It's just taking control. It's slowing you down. I want to stress this because I'm amazed at how many believers do not practice confession, a continual confession of sin. If you're not, it's going to slow you down. The enemy is going to get a toehold in your life. Confession, though, strips him of that tendency or ability to build a stronghold in your life. And many of you this past week from our study last week have begun to practice that. And I've heard some wonderful reports. The cleansing that takes place spiritually when a woman, when a man confesses continually. You appreciate the cross. Appreciation of the cross and realization that everything you have is because of His grace and a liberation from the cyst of sin. Taking down that stronghold of the enemy. So in this foot washing, you see, Peter didn't understand, but Jesus said, Peter, if I'm not washing your feet, there's not going to be intimacy. And if you're not confessing sin, you're still saved, but there will not be that friendship, that intimacy. Your sins have separated you from me, saith the Lord. David declared, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Fellowship is broken. Intimacy is gone. So there's this revelation of what we need in this act of washing feet. It is also, of course, an illustration of what He did. Remember those key verses there. An illustration of what He did. He arose from supper. It says there in verse 4, even as 33 years before this event in John 13, He arose from the heavenly banquet. Jesus stood up, if you would, and left His home in glory. He arose from supper, even as He arose from the heavenly banquet previously. And it says then, He laid aside His garments, even as He laid aside His garments of glory when He became a man. And it says He wrapped Himself in a towel and girded Himself, even as He wrapped His divinity in the frailty of flesh when He came to dwell amongst you and me. And then it says He poured out water into a basin, verse 5, even as He poured out the word, and He would declare, now you are clean through the word which I've given to you. And then it says He washed their feet, even as He would wash our feet, humanity's feet, by the work that He did on the cross for you and for me. And He dried them. The job was completely done. Even as He cried, it is finished on the cross of Calvary. You see, this is a perfect picture. It's an illustration of the incarnation of what Jesus did. And for you students of the Scripture and you who tend to be a little more enamored with these insights or mysteries, meditate on these verses. And you will see that Jesus was acting out dramatically the incarnation, what He did. rising up, coming down, becoming a man, pouring out the word, cleansing, drying. It's a picture of what he did, as revealed in Philippians 2 for you note takers. Philippians chapter 2 says that's precisely what he did. In Philippians 2, I'll read it to you. It said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took off his garments, and took upon him the form of a servant, girded himself with a towel, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in such fashion, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The finished work. I love it. Which then, of course, leads to the third point. And that is, not only is this a revelation of our need to have our feet washed, confession, and an illustration of what he did, the incarnation, but it's also an exemplification of what we should do. Jesus said, "Do you know what I have done? Even as I have done, do unto each other. As you have seen me do, so you do." Verse 15, "You should do as I have done unto you, and happy are you if you do these things." Now you say, "John, why should I want to? Why should I want to follow that example? Humbling myself and washing feet. Why should I want to follow his example?" Again, for you note takers and you students, because Philippians 2 goes on to say that after he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, verse 9, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." After humiliation comes exaltation. You're tired of being in the pits? You want to be lifted up to a higher level? You want to experience joy on a level that you've never known before, or happiness in a dimension that you've never understood? The key is humility. Humble yourself. Wash feet. Serve people. Die. Lay aside your glorious garments. Get down. And Jesus here exemplified that when the person who follows his example, who humbles himself even to the point of death, he will be exalted. Life is found through death. You say, "John, why are you repeating this?" Because this is such essential truth. I hope you've got a grasp on it. For you students, I hope it's written down. For all of you brothers and sisters, I hope it's impressed on your heart, my heart. Jesus here gave this drama as his final illustration before his crucifixion of the key to life. Humility, service, love. Dying to your reputation, living for others, you see. Powerful stuff. "Well, that's beneath me to do that. That's too menial. That's too trivial." The branch that bears the most fruit bows the lowest. The heavier the fruit, the lower the branch. And the person who's really fruitful in the things of Jesus Christ will find themselves bowing the lowest in serving others. Happy are you if you do these things. And then in verse 18, "I speak not of you all," referring to his earlier phraseology in verse 11, "You are not all clean." I speak not to you all about about this cleanness, about this service. I speak not to you all, for I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. There is one exception, Jesus is saying, to this idea that you're clean, just your feet are dirty. There is one who is completely dirty amongst you. You are not all clean. The exception, of course, was Judas Iscariot, who was sitting there in the place of honor, as we shall see, at that table, at his right hand, most likely. Jesus, referring to Judas, said, now, don't misunderstand. There is one in this group who is not clean. And I'm telling you this so that you won't be blown away when Judas carries out his diabolical deed, does his dastardly work. You won't be blown out. I'm telling you this in advance so that you will know that I know what's coming down, what's going on. And I chose him that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41:9 in verse 18. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel or kicked me. The one who is eating with me has stood up and kicked me. In Psalm 41:9, the reference is to David's betrayal by a man named Ahithophel. Maybe you recall the story. Absalom, David's son, launched a rebellion against David, his father. Ahithophel, who was David's key advisor, who spoke, the scriptures say, as the very oracles of God. I mean, this guy had wisdom. Ahithophel, who was David's key advisor, defected and joined with Absalom in Absalom's rebellion against David. And David was blown out, and David was crushed by. Why? He that ate bread with me, the guy that sat at my table, we talked together. I listened to him. I shared with him. I received from him. This man, Ahithophel, my most trusted advisor, the one that we lifted up, ate bread and shared meals together, he has lifted up his heel and kicked me. Betrayal. David was crushed by that. What happened to David, though, was simply a picture of what would happen to the son of David, Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be betrayed by one who ate bread with him, one who was traveling alongside of him, Judas Iscariot. Ahithophel defected, gave Absalom some very key advice. Now, Absalom, David is running. You drove him out of the city. Let me get 12,000 men together. Let's pursue him and I'll kill him. Absalom heard this counsel, and another man said, wait a minute, that's not a good idea. David's really ticked right now, and he'll be like a bear that's robbed of its cubs. You better not attack right now. Don't attack yet. Go get a whole bunch of men, tens of thousands of soldiers, until they be like dew coming down upon the earth, and with a massive army, then go crush him. And it says that Absalom rejected the wise advice of Ahithophel. And he said, I'm going to go this direction. We'll wait and get a big army together. Ahithophel knew that was stupid, that it would give David a chance to regroup and that David would then not be stopped. So Ahithophel went out and hung himself. He's a picture of Judas Iscariot. For Judas too, you see, lifted up his heel, betrayed Jesus, and went out and also hung himself. They were both hung up, truly.
Judas, truly, and Ahithophel, because of guilt. What is our society talking about right now? Guilt. Stressing guilt. How to free yourself from guilt. How to get rid of feelings that bring about guilt. But I'll tell you, Ahithophel and Judas both knew they were guilty of betrayal. And they hung themselves. Another man also, in a sense, betrayed Jesus, and that man's name was Peter. He denied him, but he wasn't one who ended his life hanging from the limb of a tree, because he looked to the one who hung on the tree of Calvary. And Peter, unlike Judas, went on to greatness. Judas went to hell. Peter became great in the kingdom. Every one of us has a choice to make. For you see, you and me are like Ahithophel. You and me often have been guilty of betraying the Son of David. We haven't done the things that we should. We haven't been honest in the way that we could. We have sinned. But here's the issue. Are we going to look to him who hung on the tree and say, "Thank you for dying in place of me"? Or are we going to be hung up and say, "Man, I'm just going to end it all. I feel so bad about my mistakes." The interesting thing here to me as I think this through, Judas had no right to betray Jesus. Jesus was flawless. David, though, had reason, in a sense, for betrayal. What do you mean, John? David probably didn't know this. But we know from the record in Samuel that Ahithophel's granddaughter was a woman named Bathsheba. And for years, probably David unaware of that fact, for years Ahithophel giving advice to David, but there was a bitterness festering in him. He took advantage of my granddaughter, Bathsheba. And finally, that festering sore finally caused him or motivated him to betray David and want to kill him. That's why it's so important to confess your sin. To confess feelings that are of bitterness, or even if you feel like, "Well, I have justification to be bitter," hey, it'll end up hanging you up. Ask Ahithophel. It destroyed him. So Jesus here pulls this Old Testament quote from Psalm 41:9 that was rather obscure. And in that, man, there's a whole story to be told about guiltiness, about bitterness, about unforgiveness. And Jesus said, but ultimately it speaks concerning me. That's a prophecy that I would be betrayed. One I break bread with would stand up and kick me with the bottom of his foot. And I'm telling you, before this comes to pass, that you might not be blown away when this one, Judas, does what he's about to do. By the way, students of prophecy, that is the ultimate purpose of prophecy. To let us know what's going on, that you won't be blown away when, for example, this week, this peace conference in the Middle East, it's going to fail. Don't be blown away. Whatever they sign, it's not worth the paper it was written on. Saddam Hussein is not nearly the danger to the state of Israel as is Secretary James Baker. We know from the prophecies of Daniel that Israel is going to be brought into a false peace treaty, engineered ultimately by the Antichrist, in which Israel will sign a covenant, a peace treaty, that will be broken after 3.5 years
And Israel right now is being set up, whether this be the conference or simply a precursor or forerunner, is yet to be seen. But the fact remains, pressure is building upon Israel to begin to negotiate territory for security. And it's crazy. Let me share this with you. This whole thing can't work. Out of the 22 Arab nations, 21 are, even as we speak tonight, at declared war against Israel. The one exception is Egypt. 21 of the 22 nations are at war, officially declared and never rescinded. They have declared war against the nation Israel. How in the world, what on earth is going through the minds of our State Department leaders in saying, Israel, what you need to do to show good faith is to give territory? Why wouldn't it start with at least a demand, a requirement that the Arab nations at least rescind their declaration of war? I mean, doesn't that make sense? You don't talk peace when you're still at war. It's insanity. It's illogical. It's unbelievable. And of course, you heard right now coming out of Iran in the past 24 hours, the mullahs and the leaders there in Iran are saying any person who participates in this peace conference, so-called, will be killed. They have declared war on any person who is even at the table. This is... So, when it comes to prophecy, hey, let the world talk about peace and pipe dream, but we know the Lord has left us His word and told us that peace will not happen in Israel until the Prince of Peace returns. Don't be surprised by these things. We'll talk a whole bunch about that sometime soon. But don't be surprised by all these peace conferences and peace movements. It's all part of the big picture. The pressure on Israel is growing that they must concede territory for security. And yet, 21 of 22 nations is still at war with Israel. And so part of the prophecy, or purpose of prophecy, is exactly what Jesus is saying here. I'm telling you now, before this happens, so that when it happens, you're not going to be caught off guard and blown away. You're not going to be taken back. But rather, he says in verse 20, I'm telling you this, boys, so you won't be blown out. In fact, I want to send you out. Verily, I say to you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. Don't be blown out, but rather I'm sending you out, that others might receive me and hear about me. When he had thus spoken these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked, verse 22, one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They looked and said, who is this? They never suspected Judas. They didn't all point their fingers at the guy in the black cape with the handlebar mustache and shifty eyes. It's Judas. They didn't do that. By the way, remember, whenever you point your finger at somebody, there's three pointing back at you. Oops. They didn't. In fact, another gospel writer tells us, they said, is it me? Is it I? No one said, ha, we know who it is. J.I. down the table here. Didn't say that. They didn't know. Who is it? Who is it? Doubting, wondering. You know, you just don't know. You might have saw this article in USA Today yesterday. Honored dad indicted. Kodzo Doboso, D-O-B-O-S-U, 51, who was National Father's Day Committee Father of the Year, was indicted in New York on charges of molesting a girl and boy, both 14, and accused of inadequately caring for 11 adopted children who lived with him. Interesting. You never know, do you? The Father of the Year is now indicted for molestation and exploiting the 11 kids whom he had adopted, and it's a real tragedy. Sad. And yet everybody was so impressed just not that long ago, saying he's the Father of the Year. And they were impressed with Judas. No one suspected him. He was the treasurer. They thought he had so much integrity that he was so trustworthy. They said, hey, let Judas keep the money. This guy, man, he's a man of integrity. No one suspected Judas. Wondering who it was in verse 22. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Hey, who is that? John. Excellent. John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. I think that's terrific. All the time John refers to himself in that way. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was just secure in the fact that Jesus loved him. Karl Barth, one of the most famous theologians in modern times, a guy that I sure don't agree with on much of his theology, kind of the father of neo-orthodoxy for you students of theology. But something interesting happened to Karl Barth, a prolific writer, a man of great intellectual ability. As he became older and older, his faith suddenly got simpler and simpler, and I believe deeper and deeper. When he was 88 years old, as he was addressing a conference of theologians, a man asked Karl Barth, tell me, what's the most profound truth you know? Probably thinking he would talk about some neo-orthodox truth or theory. This 88-year-old, brilliant man, rediscovering, I believe, truth, said, the most profound truth I have ever known is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. And with a tear rolling down his crinkled cheek, he went and sat. Left it at that. The most profound truth of all is Jesus loves me. How I wish we had more songs to sing as a congregation about Jesus' love for us. There's tons of songs about our love for Jesus. That's not amazing. The more you know him, you can't help but love him. The more you study of Jesus Christ, it's inevitable you'll be in love with him. Isn't that true? But what's amazing to me is that he loves me. Now that is a mystery. Because the more I know me, the more I'm amazed that Jesus loves me. And I believe it's in that spirit that John writes this, this son of thunder that Jesus had rightly tagged him earlier. This man of temper. He just goes, man, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Just blown out. I issue that challenge to you songwriters and musicians. Write tunes, choruses, songs that speak of Jesus' love for us. Jesus loves me, this I know. Incredible. And John writes about this. Now, leaning on Jesus' bosom was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Keep in mind, they sat around a U-shaped table here, didn't they? And they reclined when they ate. That is, they propped themselves kind of on one arm and legs kind of out and scooping their food with the other hand. That means that John, because he was on Jesus' bosom reclining this way, he would be on the left of Jesus Christ. And he was closest to Jesus Christ in that way. So
he would be right on the left of Jesus. On the other side of Jesus was Judas Iscariot. Jesus would take a piece of bread and share it with Judas, as we shall see. That was the place of honor. The love of Jesus Christ, even at the end, giving Judas Iscariot the place of honor, I believe still desiring to show his love to Judas, and really an opportunity for Judas. Jesus knew Judas wouldn't take it, but still made it available to him. So John here is on Jesus' bosom, and Simon Peter, from down the table somewhere, beckoned to John that John should ask who it is that he's speaking of concerning betrayal. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, reclining there, said, "Lord, who is it?" Hey, the best place to get answers to your question is at the breast of Jesus Christ, whatever your question might be. "Lord, what is this?" Or "Who is that?" Or "How can I?" Or "Why?" The best place to get answers is on the breast of Jesus. "Hey, John," Peter said, you're close to him. You're on his breast. Ask him. You're close to his heart. Ask him." And you say, "Well, John, that's poetic and that's cute. But how does that translate practically?" Listen carefully. How can you be at the breast or on the heart of Jesus Christ? I believe you are on the breast of Jesus Christ when you're at the table. That's where they were. I know of no finer place to feel his love and to experience oneness than at the table of the Lord at communion. I know of no finer place for you to be, to feel his love, or to commune intimately than when you are eating his body and drinking his blood. There's a special, wonderful grace for those who give worth to the Lord's table, who value it, who Paul says, don't despise it, or don't stay away from it, or don't abuse it. They give worth to it. They value it. And those who just make it a little tradition or a optional kind of thing, Paul says, many are weak and sick and are dying unnecessarily, not giving worth to the table of the Lord. I do believe that when I am at the table of the Lord, I hear the heart of the Lord in a way that I do in no other place. Very important stuff. John, ask him. "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus says, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop, a piece of bread dipped in a sauce. When I have dipped it in this sauce, and when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas." Then Jesus said, "That thou doest, do quickly." Even though Jesus identified Judas here with the sop, they still didn't recognize or realize that it could be Judas. How could that be? Perhaps they didn't hear him speak this word to John, or perhaps they couldn't put it together. It can't be Judas. "No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto them. For some thought, because Judas had the bag, the treasure, that Jesus said, 'Buy those things that we have need of for the feast,' or 'Go out and give something to the poor.'" He must be sending Judas on an errand. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Talk about a descriptive phrase. Dark, dark times. Betraying Jesus, and now it is night. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him.'" This is the moment of glory. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you,
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. As Judas goes out and it is dark, it is night, he turns to his boys that are left there and says, this is the hour of glory. It's all coming down. I'm going to be going. And where I'm going, you can't come now. But in the meantime, this is my commandment, a new commandment I'm giving to you. Now, here's the interesting thing. A new commandment? Doesn't Leviticus say very clearly that we are to love God and that we are to love our neighbor? What do you mean, a new commandment? Isn't that the message, really, of all the scriptures? Didn't Jesus himself say, upon these two commandments, loving God and loving people, hang all the law and the prophets? Isn't the whole Old Testament summarized in that? So what does he mean, a new commandment? Watch this. Look carefully at what he's saying. It's radical. And the implications are very challenging. The Old Testament is filled with commandments and implications and exhortations and illustrations of love. But Jesus here makes it new when he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how did Jesus love them? How does Jesus love us? That's what's new. Listen carefully. Think this through. Pray this in. Write this down. Hang on to it. Ephesians tells us how he loved us. When they're in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. This is the newness. This is the unfolding, the fullness, if you would, of this commandment, that you are to love in a way that costs you your life. That's new. Not just loving generally, but rather loving sacrificially to the place of death. Now, I want to make this real practical. Because tonight, probably many of us have people that are at odds with us, angry at us, estranged from us. And Jesus says, this is the new commandment. This is the ultimate. This is my final word to you as it relates to the commands that I'm leaving with you. Love. A new commandment. You're going to love in a way that you previously didn't understand. Love even as I have loved you, which means death. Now, biblically, there is never real reconciliation apart from someone or something dying. In the Old Testament, there was not real reconciliation until there was a sacrifice, an animal. In the New Testament, it's fulfilled in reality with the death of the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died for me. That's the way he loved me. And there will not be real reconciliation between you and the person that's mad at you or estranged from you until you die. Until you die. Until you say, I'm not going to grind my axe any longer. I'm not going to press my point any further. I'm not going to prove that I'm right anymore. I die. Let them, let him, let her think what they will. Jesus, as he hung on that cross and heard their curses and their tauntings and felt their spittle running down his face, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying or what they're doing." And in reality, at that moment, he was dying for the very ones that were despising him. This is the new commandment, that you love even as I have loved you, which means death. There is no real reconciliation apart from death. Someone's got to die. Someone's got to die for there to be reconciliation. The question is, will that be you? "But I'm innocent." Well, so is he. But I'm right." Wasn't he? "But they got to see it my way." Really? A new commandment that you love. You die to your pride, to your complaints, to your position, to your proof. You die. Now you say, "Well, John, what if I do that? Does that guarantee if I die and lay down my life and give up my rights and quit pressing my case, are you saying that there's guaranteed reconciliation?" Was there with Jesus? Is everyone reconciled? No. That's sad. He was dying for the world. And yet, obviously, not everyone in the world receives that redemptive work, do they? Not everyone is born again, are they? Not everyone says, "Wow, thank you, Lord, for laying down your life for me." And I'll tell you this, when you love like Jesus, some will respond and there'll be reconciliation. But not in every case. Others will continue to spit and curse and taunt and mock. But that doesn't let me or you off the hook. We are still to love them. "Father, forgive them. And I'm going to lay down my thing and die for the possibility of reconciliation, for the possibility of restoration. And as long as I'm proving my point, that is greatly reduced. That is virtually impossible. There only can be reconciliation when there is death. Somebody's got to die." Are you with me on that? There's a challenge for you, for me. No wonder he says, "A new commandment. And by this, everyone will know that you are disciplined ones, disciples, serious about following me when you love in that way. When you love as I have loved you, redemptively, to the place of death. By this will all men know that you're my disciples." The greatest characteristic of the Christian, of course, is love. And we've wrecked that word, haven't we? Love. We've polluted it. We've cheapened it. You know, we say to our wives, "I love you." And we say, "I love hot dogs. And I love the 49ers. And it just gets all polluted. But in the Greek language, there was different words that spoke of love that defined what kind of love you're talking about. The word storge means affection, like you feel towards a puppy dog. The word eros, from which we get our word erotic, means sexual or sensual love. The word phileo means brotherly love. Hey, friendship, mutual love. That is, you're good to me, I'll be good to you. You give me a Christmas present, I'll give you a Christmas present. And anybody can experience those kinds of love. Storge, affection, eros, sexual, phileo, brotherly love. The Greek language has those categories, so you would know what kind of love you're speaking of. But there is a fourth kind of love, the word Jesus uses here, agape, which is the perfect love. It gives for the sake of giving, never expecting anything in return. When you're living in agape, when you're ministering agape, when you're demonstrating agape, you're not saying, well, he doesn't appreciate me or she doesn't appreciate me. That's never an issue. You just give for the sake of giving. Described in that classic passage of 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read it to you. Or you can turn there if you'd like to. It's just such a great passage. You know it well. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not charity, or agape is the word there, love, I am simply a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and have knowledge, and have faith so I could move mountains, but if I have not agape, love, I am nothing. If I give all my goods to the poor and my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. You can be a scholar, gang. You can be a mountain mover, brother. You could be a singer or an orator. You could be so involved in service that you're burning your body, you're burning out for the sake of ministry. But if you don't have love, it's nothing, zero, nada. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Love is the key. Agape. Giving for the sake of giving. Never expecting anything in return. And then he defines that. Love suffers long. It's kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. This agape love, verse 5, does not behave itself unseemingly. It seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It's not suspicious. It rejoices not in iniquity. Ho, ho, ho. You deserve it, dude. But rejoices in truth, and it bears all things, and believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Agape never fails. This perfect kind of love. Now, what does this mean? How does it flesh out? Put the name Jesus where you see the word charity or love. Jesus suffers long. Yep. I see him on the cross doing just that. Jesus is kind, surely. Jesus envies not, and Jesus does not vaunt himself or puff himself. He does not behave himself unseemingly. He seeks not his own way, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. It doesn't do any damage to the text whatsoever. You put the name Jesus in there, and it fits perfectly. Now put your name in there. Go ahead, put your name in there, truly. Think about it. Put your name in the text and see how it works out. John suffers long. Well, how are you doing? Put your name in the text. And this really is a wonderful measure of, wait a minute, am I flowing in this command of Christ? To love, put your name and see how you're doing. Well, how can we be growing in that kind of love? There's only one way that I know. And that is continue to get closer to God. For 1 John 4:16 says, God is agape. He is love. And as I draw close to God, I will then be filled with the love of God, and it will overflow from me to the proportion that I'm drawing close to Him on any given day. I might be able to be nice to you if you're nice to me and still be in the flesh. I might be able to experience romance with my wife and still be in the flesh. I might be able to pet Gabriel the cat affectionately and still be in the flesh. But you cannot experience agape, this kind of love, if you're in the flesh. It's impossible. And so the only way that you and me can grow and experience this kind of agape is to abide in Christ, stay close to Christ, spend time with Christ, and let Him who is love, God, fill me and then overflow from me. Last week your assignment was to confess, to learn about confession. This week your assignment is to love. Die. Do what Jesus did. A new commandment I give to you, that you'll love even as I have loved you. Let it go. Lay it down. Give it up for the sake of love. The kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 describes. Agape. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by that kind of love. Well, Simon Peter just wanted to get back on an earlier question, said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Lord, you can count on me. I'll die if necessary. Jesus said, really, Peter? And this he said to Peter, not to make him feel bad, but to let him know, Peter, I love you, even though I know all about you. You're so cocksure of yourself, Peter. You're as proud as a rooster, Peter. I love you, though. Truly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And then, as we saw on Sunday, let not your heart be troubled. Peter, I know about you. I know what you're going to be going through. I know the failure that will haunt you. But let not your heart be troubled. And here's why, Peter. You're going to go to heaven. We're going to finish that up on Sunday morning. Well, shall we pray together? Father, the words of Jesus certainly strike us as being profound. The command, Jesus, you gave to us, radical. That we would be proving our discipleship not by our knowledge or zeal, but by our love, which is sacrificial, redemptive, unconditional. Help me, Father. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Help me, Father. Help us as a church. Help us as parents. Help us as spouses. To so draw close to you that your love just might fill us and overflow from us, and that we might love as you commanded us to. And I thank you that we are the disciples whom you love. That even though we, like Peter, go through times of denial, failure, yet you still comfort us and tell us to let not our hearts be troubled. Oh, the word is so good, Lord. Your life is so beautiful. Your love is so incredible. Tonight, just being in this place and thinking about you, listening to you as you spoke to us, Lord, in these verses, we desire to carry them out, Lord. Give us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.